1 John. We have a message today titled Life-Altering Love. And as we've been walking through the book of 1 John, we come to these difficult verses here and there, and we come to some more verses like this. If you don't live in Jesus, I'll rephrase that. If you sin, you don't live in Jesus. Or if you live in Jesus, you're not going to sin. What do we do with verses like that? John says it. So when if you take a verse, isolate that, write that on a nice little 3x5 card, put that on your refrigerator, as a verse to encourage you through your day, that's not one of the verses that you're going to pick. But it's in here. We pull other verses out of this book, like 1 John 1:9, right? That if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's a nice verse to pull out of context. It kind of is understandable by itself. But we're going to look at a passage today, starting in chapter 3, starting at verse 4. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. But just to get a running start, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to start our study in verse 4. And we're going to learn something about God's love. We're going to learn something about the new nature that we have. You might have heard the terms or be familiar with the terms, the new nature or the old nature, the Christ life or the flesh, or perhaps you're familiar with the terms the old man and the new man. And we're going to understand this passage, 1 John chapter 3, in light of this. And that's going to help us. But let's read together and let's learn the message that God has for us through the Apostle John. So starting at chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called God's kids. Yes, it says children of God, but I'm using the phrase God's kids. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are God's kids, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, God's kids and the devil's kids are made obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and who slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment that we believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for even for the difficult passages. We just ask that you would help us, Lord. Help me as I explain this. Father, give me wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would give all of us wisdom and insight into your word. And Lord, let us see the face of Jesus. Let us see ourselves in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Lord God, thank you for calling us your kids. We love you, Lord, and pray expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 4 starts out, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, this is a pretty blatant statement. If you sin, you're wicked. That's what he's saying. Well, in the context, though, we go up a couple verses, and in verse 2, he's just said, beloved, now we are children of God. This is the second time he said it in this chapter. He started out by saying, this, look how great a love we have from God that he would call us his kids. And then he says again, beloved, we're children of God. We're not fully to the stage of being revealed as the righteous poster children for God. That's what we're going to be one day. You're going to be God's poster children. What does God's love look like? And for all eternity, he's going to point at all of you who have trusted in Jesus. And he's going to say, this is the result of the love of God. And that's going to be you. Beloved, do you see? Remember verse 1. The command was, look, behold, see how great a love God has for you, that you would become one of God's kids, that he would call you his own. And then John is saying, we're still in process when he says that it hasn't really been fully revealed what we're going to be in eternity. I mean, the Bible doesn't, it gives us periscope-like glimpses of heaven. We get little Polaroids of it now and then. If you're too old or too young to remember a Polaroid, well, they're selling them again at Walmart, so go take a look. Everything comes back around, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Scripture has proved true, even at Walmart. So we get these little glimpses of heaven, but we really don't have the full scope of what eternity will be like and what we will be like in eternity. But John says, when we see him face to face, we will be like him. And that's the point he's making, is that when you're called God's kid, it's because you've been made like Jesus, you're being made like Jesus, and one day we'll be completely like Jesus. This is the backdrop of the rest of the chapter, and it's going to help us understand what he's saying when he says, if you sin, you don't have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you don't sin. What's he talking about? Well, this is all about your identity and my identity. My identity as God's kid comes with a righteousness reality. That's our first point. That the identity we have as God's kids, it's all about the righteousness of God. Number one, we understand that we are not righteous on our own. We have all biffed it. We have all fallen short of God's righteousness, and we need somebody else's righteousness to fill the void. And so we rely on Jesus Christ and what he has done. He's paid for our sin. Not only has he paid for our sin, he's perfectly fulfilled all the law, and he gives me his righteousness after having paid for our unrighteousness. So we enter into the presence of God on the basis of what Jesus has done. And we have this new righteousness reality. And so when he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, he's making several stark and yet very true statements about sin. And the first one is good that we understand. When he says, everybody who practices sin, it just means if you sin, then you practice wickedness. Another word for lawlessness is wickedness. This word in the Greek is used often in big $5 word here, eschatological terms, in terms of something having to do with the end times. And the word is often one that characterizes the Antichrist. John has already talked about the Antichrist. Just, I can look across the page of my Bible. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. These Antichrists are characterized by rejecting God's law. In fact, what they do In John's day as well, these were the Gnostics, right? They had this special knowledge. They claimed to know God, so they proclaimed a certain kind of righteousness, and yet they did not fully get rid of sin. They said, they lived lives with open sinning, and they said it's okay to continue on in sin, and yet they didn't embrace the guilt, they just dismissed the guilt and dismissed the shame. So they were shameless sinners who claimed to be righteous because of a special knowledge that they had. So too, the Antichrists of today, or of the future, and the ultimate, the Antichrist, who will appear when the church has been removed, right before Jesus physically returns to judge the earth, that Antichrist, as all the others, and especially the spirit that is at large today, he justifies himself. She justifies herself. The people of today, and that can be us at times, we want to look righteous, we want to look good in everyone's eyes, so we put up that image. And we ignore sin. We minimize sin. And then we try not to pay attention to guilt or shame. In fact, the world today takes what the Bible says, what God says is shameful, and it celebrates it so that we will accept it. And this is Antichrist. And then look at verses 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. Now he's making this contrast. In verse 3, he talked about Jesus. You fixed your hope on Jesus, who is pure, and you are purified of your sins. Unlike one who practices righteousness, who has rejected God's commandments altogether, like Antichrist. Now, verse 5, we look back at Jesus again. When Jesus came, his whole purpose was to remove sin, and in him there is no sin. So he's repeating verse 3. He is pure, and he will purify you. Verse 6, no one who lives in Jesus sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Some English translations will insert the word continue on in. Or it'll say, no one who lives in Jesus, abides in Jesus, continues on in sin. The idea here is they're interpreting and really saying, well, what does John mean? Because obviously a Christian can still be a sinner, or a Christian still sins. John has made that clear, and we'll look at that in a moment. But some English translations put the word continue on in there, but that word is not in the Greek. That is, when we're looking at different English translations, they're doing some biblical interpretation for you, trying to help you understand the idea, but it's not here. That's not what John is saying. What John is simply saying is that if you're in Christ, no sin comes out of that relationship. If you're in Christ, everything that God is doing in you, none of that will produce sin. Just as Jesus said, if you abide in me, or if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in Jesus, everything that comes out of that relationship is going to be marked by his power and his righteousness. It's his doing. But if you're abiding elsewhere, sin is going to come. So check this out. For the believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. For the believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. So we know that even after coming to Christ, we still sin. So some people have read this and come to the conclusion that if I'm in Jesus, I shouldn't sin anymore. Or I should try to attain some kind of a holiness, some kind of a plateau, spiritual maturity, where I stop sinning. That's not what John is saying. That would contradict what John has already said. In this very book, John 1:8, John said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, in John 1:10, he said, if we say we haven't sinned, then we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So we're going to struggle, even after coming to Christ, we're still going to struggle with sin. That's why the beginning of chapter 2, what did John say? Little children, I write these things to you so that you won't sin. That is our goal. And it's actually possible, because you've been freed from sin and its hold on you, but we still fall into it. We still struggle with it. And then he continues on and he says, but if anyone does sin, we have Jesus, our advocate. So John acknowledges in several places that yes, Christians will sin. So here's the backdrop. I think if John and the Apostle Paul got together, Paul would ask, John, what do you mean by abide in Jesus? And John would say, Paul, what do you mean by put on the new man? And if the two of them got together, I think they would come to an agreement. And Paul would say, Paul would describe his struggle that he has with the flesh. He would describe it in terms of a war going on inside him. In Romans 7:20, and I want us to read this together. It's on the screen. So let's read this together. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul describes the struggle with the flesh. And he's saying, that's not me. Oh, that's a pretty lame excuse, John might say. Come on, Paul. Are you not taking credit for your sin? What are you trying to get around this? Paul would go on and he would explain it with maybe this verse. And let's read this together. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When John wrote it, he didn't use yellow ink to highlight that one part. That was me wanting to highlight this for us. It is no longer I who live. Paul would say, I'm dead. When I sin, it's not me doing it. It's the flesh. When Jesus died on the cross, I died with him. And now I have a new life. And I live it by faith. And it's Jesus who's living in me. So Paul's not trying to just abdicate responsibility for sin. He's stating a spiritual reality that he is dead to this world. He's dead to sin. And though his flesh is kind of walking around like a zombie, it's still sinning. And he's got to carry this dead carcass with him for a time. The life he's seeking to live is Jesus in him. Let's read the next verse together. Ephesians 4:22. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here, Paul is using the terms. There's the old man, or the flesh, also called the old self, and we're to put on the new self. You are a new creation in Christ. So in one sense, he describes it as Jesus living in you. It's also called the new self. You've been recreated. You're a new creation, being made in the likeness of God, created in righteousness. So the real part of Paul on the inside, that real part was not sinning, but at that most inward level, Paul wrote, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He said, the reality I want my life to be, what I focus on, and everything that is good and righteous comes from this new life. And that's how Paul would define John's words of abiding in Christ, living in him. For you to abide in Christ, you have to have Christ living in you. Christ abiding in you, you abiding in him. It means the same thing. So now, what is John doing? My new life in Christ produces only righteousness. My new life in Christ produces only righteousness. Verse 7 says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from Jesus alive in you, can only come out of you if he's in you. It can only come out of you if you're plugged into him. And John is drawing this stark contrast, this stark line, saying sin does not come from those who are living in Jesus. Yes, you might sin at times. We even sin without knowing it. We offend people. We speed. We talk on our cell phones and drive at the same time, sometimes just unconsciously. So we wake up to that and we hang up or you get Bluetooth. But we sin. And what's John's point? John's point is that we will start taking sin seriously because the false teachers of John's day, just like the false teachers of today out there in the world and sometimes here in the body, we have this habit of dismissing sin. of not taking sin so seriously. You've heard the phrase, maybe you've said it, maybe you've heard it, maybe I've said it, oh, well, it's just human nature when we're talking about someone and their struggle with sin. You know, everybody does it. It's just, you know, teenagers do it, adults do it, old people do it, little kids do it. Just, we all do it. It's human nature. So let's not get in such a tizzy over this. Just lighten up. John makes an amazingly heavy statement again, not as though he's made many of these yet. In verse 8, one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. In verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, are revealed by their behavior. He's connecting sin to Satan. He says Satan has been doing this from the beginning. Satan is the one who, in a sense, invented sin. He's the prototype of how to rebel against God. And so he says everybody who sins, they're Satan's offspring. That's a terrible thing to say. Try saying that to somebody, you spawn of Satan. Not going to go over so well, but that's what John is saying. Anybody who sins is of Satan, because all sin is satanic in nature. This is what John is trying to get us to understand, that whenever we make light of sin, oh, it's just human nature. It's not human nature. In fact, if you really want to get theologically correct, human nature should be, I mean, you're made in the image of God. You're made for what purpose? To know God and to enjoy Him, to experience His life in you and your life in Him. So human nature should be marked by God's righteousness and God's presence and God's love. And so when we say, oh, it's just human nature, it's really, we should be saying it's Satan's nature. So let's correct our language on that. I think that's what John would have for us. But again, he's wanting us to understand that my identity as God's kids comes with a righteousness reality. I'm aware of where righteousness comes from. It comes from and only from my walk with Christ. There's a lot of fallen, sinful people who don't know God out there doing wonderful things. But it is not the righteousness that enables you to enter into the presence of a holy God. Only that righteousness only comes from Jesus Christ, from knowing Him and trusting and resting in Him. Verse 10 says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. By what? What is the sign that the children of God and the children of devil are revealed? What is the marker? When he says by this, it's not looking forward down the text. It's summarizing what he just said. Whether you practice sin and lawlessness or practice righteousness, that God's kids are known by their fruit. You're familiar with Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit. Anybody want to try listing that off? Wait, I'm going to put somebody on the spot. Raise your hand if you're going to do this for me. Jeff, you started. Are you ready? Can you do it? In the microphone? Okay, come on up. Use the phone. All right. Go ahead.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Great. Good job. Thank you. You're not going to sing the song? I thought we could get a song. So, you're familiar with that verse. Somebody's familiar with that verse. In the context, in Galatians 5:16-24, it lists first the fruit of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and it has this long, nasty list. But then in contrast to that, it says, and here's the deeds done through the Spirit, or in the Spirit. And again, the point here is that all throughout Scripture, there's these lists, these contrasts. Here's what God's kids look like, and here's what everyone else looks like. Everyone else who's practicing sin because they've embraced rebellion, they have not trusted in Jesus, they're born in sin, and they continue in that. That's the world. Or here's God's kids. So where are you? And is it possible for God's kids to kind of fall back and dwell in the ways of the world? John's going to nod his head and say yes. That's why he says, little children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. Because the world wants you to not take sin seriously. It wants you to think it's okay, and it wants you to approve of what it is doing, of what they are doing. But again, God is saying you have a new identity as God's children, and this comes with an awareness of righteousness. Roman numeral 2 says, God's righteousness is love made visible in us. So we understand that as God's kids, we have this there's this thing about righteousness and sin. Okay, I've gotten that, Josh. You've repeated yourself over and over again. John's repeated himself over and over again. I get it. But now look at verse 10, part B, the second half of verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what does righteousness look like? The righteousness John is talking about here? If righteousness marks God's kids, it's love for your brother or sister in the body here. That is the hallmark. It's like it's your last name if you're in God's family. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he goes on in verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. John's saying, I didn't invent this. This isn't new. This came with the gospel message. Jesus said the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus displayed this. He exhibited this. Not only did he teach it, but he did it. And this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So God's righteousness is love made visible in us. It's you loving the person next to you. It's you loving the person across the room. Yes, we're called to love the people outside the body of Christ. That's a given today. The focus here and for the book of 1 John is loving one another here in the body. For if we can't love one another here in the body, how can we love people outside the body? If we can't love one another here in the body, how can we love Jesus as he has loved us? So Cain is the picture that John gives of hate, of what hatred looks like. Cain is the picture of hating your brother. In this section, we have a picture of what love is not, and then a picture of what love is. First, we're given the picture of Cain, and then we're given a picture of Jesus. Look at verse 12. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and killed his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Again, here's that dichotomy, wickedness and righteousness. And so John's just, as he's going through the catalog of his mind, trying to find a biblical example, he doesn't get very far into Genesis. He gets to Genesis 4, and here it is. Why did Cain kill his brother, he asks. Because his deeds were wicked, his deeds were evil. You know, Cain, what was it that drove Cain to such anger? Cain could have just listened to God and measured his heart and measured his sin in light of what God was saying. What did God tell Cain to do? He said, Cain, when anger's at your door, sin is crouching at your door, turn, Cain, go the other way. All he had to do was listen to God, judge himself in light of what God was saying, and repent. Instead, he decided to judge himself according to a different measuring stick, and the measuring stick he used was his brother Abel. He saw his brother's moral righteousness, and it made him feel bad. So at the heart of hatred usually is a feeling of guilt or some feeling of inadequacy. Cain could have experienced the ultimate acceptance and forgiveness of God through faith, but he didn't. Instead, he decided to take that measuring stick. I don't measure up, so he thought he'd cut it. If I just adjust the measuring stick to my own needs, but what did that require? It meant he had to remove the obstacle of his brother, and he killed him. It was the lie of Satan by saying, if I remove this problem in my way, I'll be better. That's what the world is constantly saying. You want to be better? You want to be accepted? Well, just do this. Just buy this. Just be like this. Just wear this. Just watch this. Jesus is saying, simply, love God. Understand how Jesus has loved you, and then you can love your neighbor. Worldly comparison results in resentment. That's the lesson from Cain. This is really just a parenthesis that John is using. He's explaining to us that why does the world hate? After describing Cain and Abel, he says, don't be surprised, guys. Hey, kids, don't be shocked when the world hates you. Because the world hates righteousness. The world isn't judging itself according to God's standards, and it's not looking for God's love and God's acceptance according to God's terms, but it wants to be loved and accepted on its own terms. Many of us want to be loved and accepted on our own terms, and we get angry when people don't dance to our song. So when you don't dance to the world's song, it's going to reject you. So don't be surprised. Because as he said in verse 1 of this chapter, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Christ, though, demonstrated something different. Look at verse 15. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. This is the mark of knowing that you have life. And he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So before we look at Christ and how Christ demonstrated his love for us, let's just look at what is he saying. Somebody could look at verses 14 and 15 and think, wow, look at this. If we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. If I love the brethren, then I know I have life. That's a good sign, okay? He who does not have love abides in death. So when I stop loving my brother, then I've fallen out of, have I lost my salvation? Well, no, we've covered that. So maybe I abide in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That doesn't sound good. Jesus, in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 5, he explains that if you have hatred in your heart, you're as guilty as a murderer. If you have adultery in your heart or mind, you're as guilty as an adulterer. Jesus basically says sin is sin, guys, whether you do it outwardly or inwardly. All sin is sin, and all sin is against God. And now he basically says, we all know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So look at this positionally. Look at the geography here. Verse 14 says, he, and this is the details, so bear with me. I love details. I get all nerdy on the details here. So he says, if you do not have love, where are you living? You're living in death. And the believers are commanded to live in Christ. So he says, you're not abiding in Christ if you don't have love in your heart. And then in verse 15, he says that if you're guilty of murder, if you're hating somebody, then you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So notice this. In one sense, it's you abiding in death. In the other sense, it's you having eternal life abiding in you. So it's possible for somebody who has eternal life abiding in them, eternal life is Jesus Christ abiding in you, it's possible for someone who has Jesus in them to be living in death. And you're carrying Jesus with you. So the good news is you're saved. The bad news is you're out of fellowship with him and you're not hooked up to the life-giving power that he wants to give you for everyday living. And you're out of fellowship with him. You're still saved, yes, but all the works you do are not being built on the foundation, which is Jesus. Everything you do is being done out of the flesh, and you're falling back into that, what we said earlier. For the believer, sin is abnormal and unnatural. When you try to run down that road, falling back into trying to do it your own way, living maybe out of resentment or hatred, or maybe you're just refusing to do what is right and you're going back to that old sin pattern, which is so familiar, it would be like me driving down the freeway in the wrong lane, going north in the southbound. It's going to be, that's unnatural, unsafe, abnormal, illegal. It's the same for a Christian who says, I'm going to go it on my own. I'm going to reject Jesus for the moment. I can get away with this sin for a time. It's like me trying to run a straight line through a forest. I'm going to eventually hit a tree and a lot of branches. It's not what God has for you. It's unnatural. What is natural, if you have Jesus, what the foundation Jesus has laid down was his very life. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid his life down for us. We have the communion table set before us this morning to remember what he has done. And he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So Christ demonstrated his love for us. This is what love looks like, as opposed to what hate looks like, what the lack of love looks like in that picture of Cain. Cain murdered his brother to try to save his own face, but Jesus gave his life to save us, a bunch of, might as well be all called murderers. I mean, look at the transaction here. Cain laid his brother's life down for his own righteousness' sake, but Jesus laid his life down for our sake. What a beautiful picture. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods, and see, what this is what Jesus did. Jesus raised the bar. Here's what love looks like. Greater love has no man than this, that one would lay down his life. Wow, Jesus, I want to love like you, but I gotta be a martyr? I've got to go to the mission field and die in the process of telling people about Jesus? Jesus is saying, no, Jesus brings the bar down. Well, John does for us. He says, you could have the love of Jesus. Some of you may be called to lay your life down, but all of us can easily lay this world's goods down, our material possessions. And that's what he says. He says, here's the test. Whoever has the world's stuff and sees his brother or sister in need, and if you ignore that need, you ignore your brother and your sister, you've closed your heart. This is not what Jesus did to you. Jesus opened his heart for you when he laid himself down. And now if you decide to keep your stuff rather than help your brother or sister in need, here in the body of Christ, and I love the question. He says, how does the love of God live in him? If the love of God is the hallmark, if righteousness is the hallmark of that marks God's people as being his kids, and that's defined as, what does it look like? It looks like you loving one another, me loving all of you, you loving me, you loving each other, but we don't help one another when it really counts. And instead, what has he said about the world so far? The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't know him. This world is passing away, and the things in this world are passing away. So what is it that we're hoarding? What is it that we're keeping? It says the things of the world. This world's stuff, which is passing away, and you can't take it with you to heaven anyway. And now you're valuing this garbage more than your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you're going to go into eternity with to be in front of Jesus. He's saying, you got this all mixed up. Little children, he says in verse 18, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is compassionate hearts in action. This is why John makes this stark contrast between righteousness and sin, because he wants us to understand who we are in Jesus, and that the righteousness that is going to pour forth from your life, it's simple. It's what Jesus poured out of his life for you, his love for you. It's what now is filling up your life when you're plugged into him, and it's what's going to pour out of your life. It's not some special checklist. You got to wear certain clothes, and you got to come, and you know, you got to come take communion in a certain way and in a certain order. You got to go to a certain kind of a church with a certain color of pew and certain color of carpet. It's not about that. It's about your heart. And it's about you loving others as Jesus has loved you. Roman numeral 3 says, God's kids grow when they love like God loved. And he ends this passage this way. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is another one of those passages where I read this and I say, John, what are you talking about? I have to read it again, and then I have to read it again. Okay, sometimes when I go to pray, the first thing that pops into my mind is guilt. I'm not worthy, or there's something I've done. And oftentimes, as I'm sort of, it's the kind of prayer when you're doing something else, and you stop for a moment, and you just pray, or you're lying in bed before you go to sleep, and you start, you know, direct your thoughts towards God. Sometimes I'm just like, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. And I start there. My cheese fell off my cracker. And then we go on, and I experience the same thing when I sit down to study for a sermon. And so here's the inner workings of my sermon studying. When I sit down and open the Word during the week, And this used to happen all the time, and it still happens now. But the creepy crawlies in my mind would come out of all the reasons why I don't want to be in God's Word. What is this? I've already learned it. It's the flesh. My flesh gets the creepy crawlies when I get near God's Word. It's like the two opposite ends of magnets. They're just, my flesh doesn't want to draw near to God because sin doesn't want to be in the presence of God. And so my flesh starts offering, and I like how Paul said it. It's not me. Where are these thoughts coming from? The dead me is thinking of all the things that I would rather be doing right now. I'd rather go clean my garage. And I even concoct these useful ideas. I should clean my office before I sit down and study. I should, I wonder what the kids are doing. Does the fire need more firewood? Have I fed the cat? And literally, these things come into my mind. It's the enemy at work trying to distract me. And so I have this aversion to getting deep into God's Word. But once I open it and I weed all that out and I focus, and then I hunger for it, and all of a sudden I notice, I'm glad I'm here, and I want this, and I want more of it. And the more I've done this, the more I've learned now to expect the creepy crawlies to come out. And when they come out, it's just like, yep, there you are. And I breeze right through it, get right past it. It doesn't trip me up anymore. Occasionally, yes, I will succumb to it. Maybe my garage does need to be cleaned. But here's the point. My heart is accusing me when I'm entering near the presence of God. My conscience is tapping me on the shoulder and saying, look, you did do this thing. Well, maybe I did. But when you and I have exercised, we've loved people in more than just word and tongue, but we've done it in deeds, and we've helped others, and what we do is we experience the love of God, we experience the reality of God's righteousness when we do the work of God in the body of God, in the family of God, for one another. We're doing what Jesus has done for one another because of the great love he's poured into your life. Now you're pouring it into others. We don't do it perfectly, and that's why sometimes the heart just kind of acts as an anchor, trying to slow you down as you're getting near the presence of God. But he's saying that God's kids grow when they love like Jesus loved. And when I love like Jesus, I know I belong to Jesus. My heart might say, you don't belong here. We want to go somewhere else. But the more you enter into this, the more and more you grow in confidence, and you say, no, I do belong here. And he even says, we have this confidence that God's heart, that God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. That the definition of whether you're righteousness or not is not your conscience, it's not your heart, it's the blood of Jesus. And we enter in by the blood of Jesus. And he's enough. You know the story of Peter, right? He denied Jesus three times before Jesus went to the cross. And later, after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and Jesus finally get to have that one-on-one conversation, and Jesus asks some painful questions. Peter, do you love me? And he asks Peter that three times, because Peter denied him three times. And the last time, he says, Peter, do you love me? And agonized, you can read this in John 21, agonized, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He's so confident that he loves God. He says, you can see my heart. Why do you keep asking me this? It's painful. You know I love you. This is what you and I get to do now that we enter into God. We can come with this kind of a boldness, this confidence. When your heart's kind of pricking you, when your conscience is saying, oh yeah, you know, you've sinned, that could be the enemy, the accuser. But you can come in with confidence, and that's growth, that's spiritual growth. Because when I love like Jesus, I know I belong to him. We can answer those doubts. And the more we come, the faster we can answer them. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This word confidence we saw last week, it means freedom of speech. It means when you come before the throne of grace, you're not afraid to speak. You're not afraid to talk to God about your sins. Lord, I had a rough week this week. You know that sin that I used to do 10 years ago? I did it again. And not that we are cavalier about it, but we can talk to Jesus like he's an accountability partner. And we can rejoice as we're confessing sin. Lord, I fell again, but Lord, your blood, Lord, your love is so powerful in my sin. I'm not going to let my sin keep me from coming to you. Some churches say if you've sinned, you should come to the communion table until you get that sin made right. Go confess God, and we're going to hold you away from the communion table until you do. We don't do that here. We do give you a chance to have that moment between you and the Lord, but we say, come to the communion table. You don't have to do a single thing except Jesus. Yeah, maybe I messed up again. But how fast do you have to get right with God? How long does it take? It's a split second. As I submit to Jesus, I begin to pray like Jesus. Our boldness, that idea of freedom of speech, grows, and we get so bold before the Lord that we can pray like Jesus did. We're not going to take the time to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. There's a lot of lessons there. Go study that. But what's another prayer Jesus prayed that is a great example for us? Before going to the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's kneeling. Imagine that he was kneeling. And he's praying, and he says, Father, remove this cup from me. Is Jesus trying to get out of this? I think his flesh didn't want to die. His perfect flesh, designed to live and to live forever, as we were designed to live and live forever and know God. Death was not natural. It's abnormal for someone who hasn't sinned. And he says, remove this cup from me. But then he goes on and he says, but not my will, but your will be done. When we pray, I mean, look at this in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. And because we keep his commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, we're transformed to such a likeness of Jesus through this process, that more and more this will be true, that when you pray, your prayers are and your conversation with God is going to transform your heart so that your will becomes in line with his will. So that when you're praying, when we pray, we seek his face. We don't just treat God like a genie in a bottle and rub him when we want something. We say, Lord, what do you want? Lord, how should I pray for this? Lord, I want to seek your face on this matter. We don't just come to him and say, Lord, can I have this car? Yes or no? You know, it's more of a conversation. Lord, what do you want of me? Lord, how can I glorify you in this? How can I experience more of you in this? How can I love my brothers in this? And so whatever we ask, we receive from him. Remember James? James says, hey guys, you're arguing an awful lot because you're jealous, because somebody has what you want. Well, you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask with the wrong motives. So no wonder you don't have your prayers answered. When we enter into this conversation with God and we learn about his righteousness, about our identity, we learn about the love he has for us and that we're to have for one another, it's going to change the way we pray. And we're going to want to keep his commandments, submit to him, and be pleasing in his sight. Remember Hebrews 11:6. How do you please God? It begins with faith, trusting in him, believing that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. This is his commandment, verse 23 says, that we believe the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, I left out the word in here because it's not in the Greek. This is the command, that we believe the name of his son, Jesus Christ. His name means salvation. And love one another just as he commanded. It's about having Jesus, and it's about having one another. We have each other. We're in the same family. He's our head. Hold fast to Jesus and to one another. This is the commandment, verse 23 says. Faith and love. Believe in him. And then take the love he's given you. And by his power, when you're abiding in him, you're going to be able to love others in ways you never thought possible. I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to come forward. And we're going to remember the great love that he has given to us.